Gospel, Luke chapter 6, and we'll read verses 20 through 26. Hopefully in the not too distant future, we'll begin our study in another book of the Bible. This morning we're going to look at these several verses from Luke's Gospel. Again, chapter 6, beginning there at verse 20. Speaking of our Lord, Luke tells us, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you when you weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets.'" And so the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are, as some have said, difficult or hard sayings of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would impress the meaning of them to our hearts. Help us to believe them and to obey them. We ask for your own glory and in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I sometimes wonder if some Christians have forgotten or even know about one of the truths of the Bible. And that truth is sometimes called enmity. In some circles, it's referred to as antithesis. I refer to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Remember, after the fall, God pronounces a curse on the ground, on the man, on the woman. And in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God said this to the serpent: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There is the first promise of the gospel in the Bible, because this one who will come from the woman will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent's head will bruise his heel. That's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. But before that, he talks about this enmity, this opposition that will be placed between, he says, the woman and the serpent, between his seed and her seed, and also the he, Christ, and the serpent as well. And so this is important. Because here, in Genesis 3:15, that is, we learn of this opposition between two forces, two groups, two kingdoms, really. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the result of a fallen world. And when we turn to the pages of the gospel, we see that this enmity is prevalent in the ministry of our Lord. You know, Jesus arrives on the scene and he's perceived by some as a threat, not a savior. For those religious leaders in his day, especially the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus was perceived as a threat. And so they became his enemies. And so Jesus, he has all of these confrontations with them, declaring the gospel, declaring God's word. They resist. He claims to be the Christ, the Son of God. They resist. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, he tells them why it is that they are resisting. In John 8:44, Jesus turns to them and he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and his desire you are doing." And so today, we who belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ need to remember that there is this enmity at work. That there are those who oppose God. There are those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible calls them antichrists. And because we are members of Christ, we are His church, we are the visible people of God on this earth, at times the attack of Christ, which is meant for Him, comes to us. And so as we seek to live for Him, and even to minister to others in His name, even those who would be our enemies, we need to remember this teaching of Scripture. Long ago, before the persecution of Christians today, before the persecution and martyrdom of Christians from yesterday, and before the persecution of His apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded His disciples, His apostles, of this teaching. And Jesus does something here in our text that really is unpopular in our day, as it was in His. He makes a distinction. He, even though would recognize, I believe, that there are many different people from many different walks of life, from many different places all over the earth, ultimately you can divide all men into two groups, one of two groups. And that is those who are blessed and those who are cursed, those who receive the woes here in our text. Now let me just say, when Jesus pronounces some people as being blessed, it's not because of their merit. It's not because of what they've done. It's not because they've done something good in order to receive this blessing. No, in fact, I think Jesus is showing us here that the blessed are those who have been born again, those who are already His disciples. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus pronounces the Beatitudes, the blessings on His disciples. The same is true there. This might be in Luke's Gospel a reference to the same sermon. It could be a different time where Christ preached a very similar sermon. But it parallels to the Sermon on the Mount where Christ preaches the Beatitudes. And so what He's talking about here really is the spiritual attitudes of those who are blessed and those who are cursed. The word woe here really has the idea of cursing. And we'll talk a little more about that in just a second. But it's interesting because if you note the context here, Jesus had prayed all night. After He had prayed to His Heavenly Father, He called the disciples to Himself. That's in verses 12 through 16. And we have all the names of the disciples there, the 12. And so then he comes in verse 17, He comes down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of people, great multitudes from all Judea and Jerusalem, and He's teaching. And then in verse 20, He lifts His eyes towards His disciples and utters these words. In one respect, I think one person is right in that this is something like an ordination sermon. You know, Friday night in our presbytery, we had a young man whom many of you know ordained up in Lynchburg, Virginia. And there was a charge given to him. There was a charge given to the congregation. And then there was a sermon preached. And so this would be like a charge to the disciples, those who are becoming the apostles of Christ. And what is said about them applies to us as well. We're not apostles, but these words do apply to us. And so as we approach this, we see that Jesus distinguishes between the Christian and the non-Christian. He pronounces blessing upon a certain group of individuals based on their godly attitude, and curses upon another group because of their ungodly attitude. Again, it's not merit. You can think of these as signs of life, signs of spiritual life. Or maybe we could call these, as far as the blessings are concerned, the birthmarks of a true Christian. And so let's consider these marks. Again, we'll look at those who are blessed, and then we'll look at those who receive the woes those in verses 20 through 23, and then those in verses 24 through 26. Now, as we consider those who are blessed, I just remind you that in the Old Testament, you know, God called his people together. He assembled them together in Deuteronomy 11 and verses 26 and 27. After he gives them the law, he says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after gods which you have not known." And so, later in Deuteronomy, in chapters 27 and 28, there we find the blessings and the curses, either of keeping God's covenant or breaking it. Now, we're all by nature covenant breakers. We're promise breakers by nature. But God works in our heart, and he graciously accepts the good works of his beloved children. And so I just remind you that Jesus here is pronouncing blessing on his disciples and cursing on those who do not follow him. There's something of an irony here to those who are blessed. You know, if we were to go out into society, perhaps in coming, maybe if we went to the collections and interviewed people and took a survey and said, well, how would you describe a person who is blessed or prosperous? Well, people would probably mention those who are wealthy financially, those who have everything at their disposal, those who are happy, those who are popular. And that's pretty much what the world has said. Those who are rich, fat, happy, and popular are those who are prosperous and blessed. And what is true in our day was true in biblical times. The Apostle Paul quotes one of the Greek poets in 1 Corinthians 15. Because Paul is arguing for the resurrection there, and he says if the resurrection of Christ is not true, then we're still in our sins. And if the resurrection is not true, and he quotes one of the poets, he says, "For eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And so that's the world's attitude, because they're not looking forward past this life to the world to come. Again, as we look at this in verse 20 there, Jesus says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Jesus is not saying here that all poor people are blessed. All those who are poor financially are blessed. He's not saying that. And he's not saying in verse 24 that all rich people are cursed. Because in the Bible, there were servants of God, righteous men who were wealthy. Job, Abraham, and so forth. And so I think, again, this parallels the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And so Jesus here is talking about those who are viewing themselves as such. Those who see themselves as poor. He's addressing spiritual pride. You know, the Pharisees had that. He talks about that time and time again. And so Jesus arrives on the scene, pronounces these blessings, and tells men that spiritual blessing comes by way of acknowledging one's spiritual poverty. In other words, as followers of Christ, his disciples here are those who've seen their own spiritual and personal sin. And they've made that confession to God. In other words, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." And so the point is that the true disciple, the true Christian, the one who's truly born again, has seen his or her sin and has confessed to God that sin. To confess is to admit guilt, to agree with God and what he says about us, that we've all sinned. And so here Jesus says, "Blessed are you poor, my disciples, for yours is the kingdom of God." They not only belong to it, but it's theirs. And so the true disciple, the true Christian, is one who has reevaluated his or her position before God and seeing that he or she is spiritually bankrupt without the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he sees his need for what we call the righteousness of Christ, his perfection, his law keeping, to be given to us, not only to be forgiven, but to receive his perfection, his obedience, his merit. There's another mark here that Jesus mentioned, and that is in verse 21. He says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." And here I think he's noting that the blessed one is the one who has discovered true and eternal satisfaction. The word "filled" here means to be satisfied. And I think he's talking about spiritual desire. You know, a person comes to that place where he or she sees that he is guilty before God. He needs to be forgiven. She needs the righteousness of Christ. He or she hungers for that righteousness, thirsts for it. And Jesus says, if you come to that place, you will be filled. The psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you." And in Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." You see, there it is. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. He says, "For they shall be filled." And of course, Jesus says in John 6 about himself, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes down to me, or he who comes to me, shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." You see, Christians may not have much, but they have the living God. They have Christ, and they have their Bibles, and they have each other. And that's really all we need. Remember the woman at the well? She thirsted, didn't she? She went to the well. She went to the well every day by herself because she was an outcast because of her sin, her promiscuousness, her adultery. And yet Jesus met her there. Jesus offered her living water so that she would never thirst again. And she walked away full of joy. In fact, she left her water pot because she was filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, true Christians are those who have discovered true, eternal satisfaction. We could go on and talk more about that. I've seen the show Hoarders, and there are many different ways people try to find satisfaction in life. More money, more things, more stuff, illicit relationships, drugs, alcohol, you name it. Only Christ Himself can bring true satisfaction. And so there's a third mark here, and it is that the true disciple is one who has found true happiness. These things are similar, satisfaction and happiness. But if you look at verse 21 there in the middle, it says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Now, to be a disciple of Christ in this life is to endure suffering. There's no doubt about that. And that's because, well, for one reason, there's persecution. For all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says. There's also the trials of life that come in order to perfect us, to make us more like Christ Himself. But here, he talks about weeping now, for you shall laugh. And I think if we follow the logic here, poor in spirit, we've seen our spiritual condition before God, it is bankrupt. If we see that we are to hunger and we will be filled. We're hungering after the righteousness of Christ, something better, something we can't do. We mourn over our situation. We cry over our personal sin. Jesus says, you shall laugh. You shall be full of joy. Why? Because your sins will be forgiven and you will receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 35, this joy was anticipated in verse 9, where the psalmist said, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, for it shall rejoice in his salvation. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:22, he told them about his death that was coming. But also he indicated that he would be raised from the dead. And this is what he said. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again at the resurrection or after it. And your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Jesus brings joy. He brings joy because we have through him the forgiveness of sins. And of course, to be with God is the reason we were made. And Jesus restores that broken relationship with the living God. And yes, even disciples in this life, we will shed tears. Some of you have been saints for a long time and you've shed tears. And yet this is the promise of heaven in Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We shall, as the scripture says, enter into our joy. And so true Christians are those who've discovered this true joy, which lies not in material possessions, financial wealth, nor in one's own goodness. True joy is found in the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus himself, who alone can remove our guilt, who alone relieves the guilty conscience and provides assurance of the forgiveness of sins. There's a fourth mark here, and that's in verse 20. 22 through 23. He says in verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And then he says, in that day you are to rejoice, to leap for joy. So what is that fourth mark? Those who are truly Christians are those who look for the approval of God and not from men. We look for our approval from God and not from men. Remember earlier I talked about this enmity and this thing called antithesis? Well, here Jesus refers to it. He says there will be those who will hate you. They will exclude you. They will revile you. They will cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Not because we are acting out. Not because we are disagreeing. Not because we are being ungodly or rude or unloving. But because we align ourselves with the kingdom of Christ. Because we are connected to, united to him. And when that happens, when we follow Christ and because we're taking a stand for Christ, because we say this is right, this is wrong, there's only one way to heaven, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And we're persecuted for it. Jesus says, you're blessed. Rejoice. Leap for joy. Skip down the aisle. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, verse 23. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Those who serve Christ in this world, in this life, this side of heaven, to one degree or another, at one time or another, will endure this persecution. And yet we are to rejoice. Now, I've given some thought to that. Why would Jesus say that? Well, remember the apostles? We've seen this in Acts chapter 5. The apostles, they're out, they're preaching. the officials forbade them to speak in the name of Christ, and they say, well, that might be your pronouncement, but for us, we must obey God rather than men. They're thrown into prison. Before they're thrown into prison, they're beaten. Why? Because they're following the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 5:41, they're let go, and it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, why in the world would they rejoice? I think there's an element of assurance here. We have to be careful, no doubt. Our assurance comes from the Lord God. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But in one sense, Jesus tells us here, He does say, rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven if you are persecuted for following Him. We have something greater waiting for us. Paul says elsewhere, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. In Romans 5. I think about the process of making a horseshoe. Not that I've ever done it. But, you know, you've seen the guy with the hammer beating the hot iron, forging that shoe. That's what's happening when we endure persecution for righteousness' sake, for following the Son of Man, is we're being hammered. And as we're being hammered, we're being forged into His image. And so we ought to be thankful in one sense that we belong to Him and that our belonging to Him is manifested in that way. So as we think about what Jesus says here in verses 20 through 23, there's a common thread. I wonder if you've noticed it. He talks about these promises, and many of these promises, if not some of them, are future. And so it takes faith to see what Jesus says here. The true Christian is one who has then reassessed his or this present life in light of the light to come. If you look there in verse 23, Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. Jesus compels us to think beyond this life, beyond our death, to heaven, where we will go if we belong to Him when we die. And so, in other words, reorient your present life in light of that which is to come. And if we are to do that, it means that we have to trust Him at His word, that there is an afterlife, that there is for us a heaven to come, that if we are persecuted for the sake of the Son of Man, that we will have a gracious reward. And so we have to believe it in order to live in this way. James says, faith without works is dead. And so good works flow from a living and saving faith. Well, lastly here, this shouldn't take nearly that long, but I'll just mention briefly these woes of verses 24 through 26. Who are the cursed ones here? Well, they correspond to what Jesus has already said about those who are blessed. In verse 24, we see the cursed ones, the ones who receive these woes, are those who have not seen their own spiritual poverty. In verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You know, there were those in His day, they thought they had their own righteousness, the Pharisees. They thought they could earn favor with God. And of course, they would be rich in goodness in their own eyes. And if we don't see our spiritual poverty, we are to be pitied because we are among the cursed. He will unmask their hypocrisy, the Pharisees' hypocrisy in Matthew 23. They make themselves look perfect on the outside. They're like a tomb that has been whitewashed, but on the inside, he says, is full of dead men's bones. Well, he also mentions here those who have not discovered true eternal satisfaction. Verse 25, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And so they are full, perhaps full of themselves, their own situation, things in this life. They've been a barrier. They've caused a blind spot. They can't see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are not empty. They're not hungry. They're full. Jesus said, woe to you if that is you. You shall hunger. Think about that. There's the now. There's the afterlife. And Jesus says, you shall hunger. And I think he's referring here to hell, to that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be an eternity of regret in hell. All those who are there who have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. He also talks about those who have not found true eternal joy. In verse 25, he says, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Everything's fine. Everything's dandy. There's really no concern for one's sin. And the attitude is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or perhaps, I'm doing just fine. Life is good. I have done my works. I have done A, B, and C, and therefore God has to let me in to heaven. Jesus says, nope. If you're trusting in yourself, you shall mourn and weep. Again, that place of torment that Jesus talks about called hell. And then lastly, look at verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You see, those who would seek to earn their salvation, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, not see their need for him, they love, whether it's themselves patting themselves on the back or or someone else patting themselves on the back or patting them on the back. They love affirmation. They love words that puff up, that speak well of them, that inflates their self-esteem, their egos. And Jesus says that this is you, you're in bad company, for so did their fathers to the pseudo-prophets. The false prophets, they went forth, they weren't called by God, they didn't preach the word of God. In fact, in Jeremiah 5, in verse 31, it says about the prophets of old, they're the false prophets. They prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. And then in the New Testament, speaking of false prophets, Paul warns about this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, there's coming a time where people will not endure sound doctrine, the truth from the Word of God, but according to their own desires, they will heap up false teachers. They will, because they have itching ears, he says, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Eventually, they will turn away from the truth. What's the difference between those who are blessed here and those who are the cursed? It is the new birth, born, having been born again. Now, quickly, let me just make three points of application as we've seen what Jesus says here concerning those who are blessed and those who are the cursed. First of all, I think the immediate application is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. To see what he says here, to see your own sin, your own spiritual poverty, to renounce everything that you thought is good about yourself before God. Any form of self-reliance, and to reach out to the mercy of Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Have you done that? Are you relying on something you've done, maybe something in your family history, your situation in life, or are you relying on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and salvation? And the second thing here is, I think we ought to see is, Christian, beware of the traits of those who are cursed. And why do I say that? Because as Christians in this life, we are not perfect. There's a bit of the Pharisee in all of us, right? We become self-righteous at times, thinking we're something, looking down upon others. These are all here sins of spiritual pride that Jesus is addressing. We think we have all of our doctrine figured out, perhaps, and we know just what to do and how to fix the church. Let us be careful. And how can we be careful? Well, the way that I know how is to stay in the Word of God, to stay especially in the Gospels, but also to read all of Scripture, as Hebrews says, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. After all, it's Jesus here who is teaching us and warning us about spiritual pride. And then lastly, this is really the heart of what I wanted to get at this morning. I guess I took the long way. Especially in such a time as ours, the church needs to strike a balance concerning what is said there in verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Remember, he's talking to his disciples who are about to go out. And he's making this distinction between the blessed and the cursed. And he's saying, he's warning them, beware lest these things crop up in your own heart. In other words, I think there would be a temptation for them. There is definitely a temptation for those who minister in the name of Christ today to fall into verse 26. Into that category, to want all men to speak well of you, of me. In other words, yes, we are to have compassion for our neighbors. In fact, if you look at verse 27, not just our neighbors, and not just compassion, but Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies. And do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you." What is our attitude towards our enemies? And if you're a Christian, by the way, you have enemies. Your enemies are those who are enemies of God. Those who hate Christ, they're your enemies. Jesus says we're to love them. We are to pray for them. And if we love them, will we not tell them the truth? So we're to have compassion because we know, right, in our heart of hearts, we're no better than them. We couldn't save ourselves. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we're damned, we're doomed. It's only by His grace that He came down and resurrected me, a spiritually dead man, that I responded in faith to the Lord Jesus. So we have compassion. We see them as dead, as doomed, as headed to hell. And we love them, no doubt. But at the same time, we must not compromise the truth. And if we are tempted to be men pleasers, if we are tempted to have the approval of men, guess what? We will be tempted to compromise the truth, to preach half the truth, three-fourths of the truth, and not the whole counsel of God. Why? Because we might offend them. We might drive them away. Well, I just remind you,
You don't save anybody. I don't save anybody. God does. John 6:44. No man can come unto me, Jesus says, unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And so why do I mention this? Well, we've seen this in the marketplace recently in the past year and a half or so. We've been bombarded with commercials that manifest the spiritual downgrade of our society, our American culture. Ungodliness, it seems, would prevail. And some of you have shared with me stories. I've read of stories about how in even the workplace, there's this pressure to affirm the LGBTQ, whatever, culture and lifestyle. To be advocates. To put rainbows on office doors. Things such as that. How are you going to deal with that if you haven't had to deal with it already? You see, like it or not, we are in a political struggle. Like it or not, these ideologies are creeping into the church. We are seeing the fruits of what is called critical race theory, not only in our society, but we're seeing the fruits of it enter into the church. This is something started back perhaps in the 70s, made popular in the 90s by author Derrick Bell. It's a continuation of the civil rights movement. And again, I'm not up here hating sinners, hating homosexuals, lesbians, all of that. No, I'm to love them, as Jesus says, whoever my neighbor is. But we have seen this influence. And this theory seeks to address certain assumptions. And these assumptions dealing with racism, and by the way, according to this theory, everything that is against those who are in power, everything becomes racist. But it seeks to address, especially in the legal field, certain assumptions which inform three civic institutions. Guess what they are? Government, school, and the church. And so, this theory basically says there are two types of people. There are the oppressors and those who are oppressed. And concerning all those who are oppressed, they find their unity and their common experience of oppression. And so while they might be at odds against one another, they're in the minority. And so they unite together against the majority. The majority is the oppressor. And so all of the oppressed stand in opposition to the oppressor. Now, I said it's seeping into the church, creeping in. And this is true. You look at the Southern Baptist Convention, the PCA, and we in the OPC, we're not immune to it. And I'll just give you one example concerning sexuality. There are those who are saying that it is possible to be labeled a homosexual Christian. We have those in our sister denomination who are concerned about the church's witness to the LGBTQ community. We have some saying that it is possible to be a homosexual Christian, non-practicing, and at the same time, a pastor. Look it up. Look up the Revoice conferences. Look up teaching Elder Greg Johnson, who claims to be a gay Christian. Now, I praise God that he has said that he has remained celibate. But labeling oneself in that way is not only unbiblical, it is unhelpful to the gospel of Christ. And so I ask the question, has the church today forgotten about this enmity, this antithesis? And has the church today been tempted to have all men speak well of her? In a desire to offer the gospel to ours and God's enemies, we have fallen perhaps into this trap. But James 4:4 says, beloved, or actually he says, adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We are to have compassion. Rosaria Butterfield has made her point well, talking about how she once was a lesbian. And because of a pastor who had reached out to her with a sense of community, she came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now she's married to a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. But I just warn us of verse 26. Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. What are we to do? We are to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to call sin, sin, to share the love of Christ, and call men to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hold both before us. Compassion without compromise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for even the hard sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would keep us faithful. Keep us winsome. Not haters, as people would say. Not projecting, not signaling all these things. But most of all, help us to be biblical. To be people of your word. For your word is truth. And it's your word that sanctifies us. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.